Continuing our new series in the book of Malachi, this is the second in that series. We're going to pick up Malachi chapter 1 at verse 6 and read through to verse 14. Malachi 1, 6, this is God's word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name with a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted and that its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness is this? And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would open up your word, that you would enable us to understand it, to be convicted by it, and to be pointed to Christ as our only hope in life and death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hate going to church. It's frustrating, it's boring, it's full of hypocrites and people just going through the motions. In fact, the whole thing is a cosmic waste of time. Who said that? Richard Dawkins? Sam Harris? Some other famous atheist? No. God. In that passage we just read, God told his people through the prophet Malachi that instead of being eager to receive his people's worship each morning, he wished someone, anyone, would simply close the doors on the entire enterprise. No more sacrifices, no more meaningless psalms of praise or prayers or petitions, just silence. It's not that the people were worshiping Baal or another false god at this point. It's not that they'd imported pagan practices into the temple. No, apparently they were worshiping according to the patterns that the Lord himself had commanded. But nonetheless, he was sick of it. Just stop it. Shut up. Can you imagine such a response on the part of God? Well, it's actually not too hard to imagine that kind of response in other areas of life. Suppose some man, for his Valentine's Day gift for his wife, were to stop at the corner Wawa and pick up a plastic statuette of a woman in an apron emblazoned "World's Best Housewife." Would you be astonished if the wife were less than impressed by this offering? In fact, that this gift triggered a fight of cosmic proportions. Maybe the guy is just a relational klutz. Maybe he really does love her very deeply, but it's also possible that such a gift is symptomatic of another, far deeper issue in their relationship. And this is the situation that exists in the book of Malachi. You remember in the opening passage, the Lord told his people, I have loved you. And their response was, yeah, right. How exactly have you loved us? It's not a good response. And that skepticism about the Lord's love had spilled over into many other areas of their lives, including their worship. As a result, they were offering half-hearted, insincere offerings, and so now the Lord was responding to their worship with the equivalent of, "Go away, I have a headache." Can this marriage between God and his people be saved? Well, as with each section of the book of Malachi, this oracle begins with a statement by God that the people then immediately challenge. Here the Lord asks, a son honors his father, a servant honors his master. Well, if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? And the people respond, "How have we despised your name?" Verse 6. This shows us that the primary issue is not Israel's failures in worship. Those are merely the symptoms. The primary problem was a lack of respect and honor for God, which then inevitably resulted in them offering defective sacrifices. And the Lord illustrates this by way of an analogy. Suppose you were to go to visit the governor of the Persian province of Yehud to ask for a favor, bringing a gift to the governor, as one did in those days. What kind of gift would you bring? Well, of course, you would bring the very best gift. Why? Well, because you thought of the governor as a person of real influence and power over your life. And that respect played itself out in their actions, and specifically in the gifts that they would bring him. But when they came before the Lord, there was no such respect. If they had really thought of God as their father, they would have honored him appropriately. And if they identified the Lord as their master and themselves as his servants, then they would surely have respected him. But as it was, they showed neither honor nor respect. They brought blind and lame animals to offer as sacrifices instead of the perfect, unblemished animals that the law demanded. When they found themselves in trouble, they would make a vow to offer a perfect male animal from the flock as a thank offering when their prayer was answered. But then when it came time to deliver that promised offering, they would bring along a funky-looking factory second animal instead. And meanwhile, at the very moment of making that offering, they were heaving a heavy sigh and saying, "Oh, what a pain." And in doing so, it was clear that they despised the Lord himself. Should such people receive answers to their prayers from him? Should the Lord of the universe welcome them into his presence? Well, the biblical answer is clearly no. Psalm 24 lays out an exacting standard for those who would ascend the hill of the Lord to stand before him. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false or swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. What a stinging indictment Malachi brings for the people of his day. I'm so glad that God could never say words like this about us, right? I mean, we don't have to offer sacrifices in order to come in the Lord's presence, so surely we're off the hook. Well, not exactly. The New Testament tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God as our spiritual worship, holy and blameless in his sight. In the book of Hebrews, we are called to offer up continually a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that praise his name, as well as to do good and share what you have, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. But for us as well, our worship and our lifestyle decisions daily reveal the reality that we have an improper view of God. Instead of seeing God as our Father, as our Master, as our Sovereign, we live as though worshiping him were actually a great nuisance, something that gets in the way of our attempts to live life to the full. Which raises the question for us. Does God ever say of our church, "Why don't you just leave the carriage house closed up? Let the setup team, the worship team take a day off. Your singing, your preaching are a vain exercise that I find boring and dull. Go on home." Would God ever say that to you and me? What a haunting question that is. Certainly, the evidence of the brokenness in our view of God is every bit as visible in us as it was in the lives of Malachi's hearers. We joyfully offer our hearts, our time, and our possessions to our idols while resenting and resisting the Lord's gracious demands on our lives. Just think about that for a moment. Start with your money. We all have some things that we love to spend our money on and others for which we hate to part with our cash. And that first category might be new clothes, stylish boots, an updated version of a video game or some Warhammer accessories, a new car, even saving for retirement. Those are the checks that we are happy to write month after month. And then there are the bills that you hate to pay. College loans, car insurance, co-pays for the ER and the dentist. That's particularly unfair, right? You go to be inflicted pain upon and you have to pay as well. Parking tickets. Now, where on that spectrum does your giving to the Lord fall? Are you delighted when you're able to scrimp on your expenditure elsewhere so you can give some of your slender resources to support a mission project? Or do you conveniently lose that letter in a drawer somewhere, confident that your other bills are really more important? Then there's your time. Most of us have full days, but we all have some time that we're able to schedule for ourselves. What do you delight to spend that time on? What are the things that you look forward eagerly to having time for? Perhaps equally revealing is the level of your frustration and disappointment over what gets squeezed out in the midst of your busyness. What do you wish you had more time for? If you had a snow day and all your regular responsibilities were canceled for 24 hours, how do you wish you could spend that time? Would you choose to have an extra day with your kids? Or perhaps you choose to have a day without your kids? Do you wish that you could curl up with a book of your choosing for once? Or have time for a proper workout at the gym? Or maybe you'd be excited about having a whole day to work on that paper for your class. The activities you wish you had time for say a great deal about your priorities, about your heart. Now, where does relating to God fit on that spectrum? Are you frustrated about the amount of time your other activities take you away from your time to be with God? Or does your frustration with your schedule revolve entirely about your lack of time to do other stuff, the stuff you really want to do? Now, of course, the true orientation of our hearts is revealed daily in the regular course of life. For example, by those frustrating, unexpected derailments in life. Your car breaks down, and all of your hard-earned savings go to pay for a new exhaust. And then, when you go to pick it up, you discover that not only is it going to cost twice as much as you thought, but they aren't finished yet, and so you're going to have to sit there for the next hour and a half and wait. Or that plumbing problem that should have costed $50 that ends up costing $1,200. Now, if you're anything like me, the thought probably occurs to you that that wasn't what you would have chosen to do with your time and money today. Your heart flares, perhaps inwardly agonizing over the size of the bill and wondering where in your tight budget that money is coming from. And perhaps your frustration boils over outwardly into anger, so you yell at the mechanic or the plumber as though they were personally responsible for your problem. But if God is your Father, what difference does that make in that situation? If the Lord is your Master, what does your resentment reveal about your heart? After all, this sovereign Lord of the universe could have orchestrated your life differently. The God who enabled that widow's jar of oil to continue to flow could have kept the exhaust on your Honda functioning a little longer. He could have enabled the mechanic to get done on time so you weren't left there sitting. He could have ensured that the plumbing fixtures originally installed were not subject to premature corrosion and decay. And of course, sitting there in the mechanic's shop actually gives you the precious gift of time you could spend with the Lord, doesn't it? You know, one of the great aspects of our relationship with God is whenever we want to talk with Him, He's right there. Do you really need to watch the daytime soaps? Or to read Monster Truck Weekly instead? Isn't this an unexpected opportunity to interact with the Lord? Well, of course, the problem is, at least for me, not only does it rarely occur to me to think about a disruption in my day in that way, but I'm generally also in no mood to interact with the Lord at that moment. I'm angry. My kingdom is not coming. My will is not being done. The idols, the things I want to spend my time and money on, are not getting their sacrifices, and they're cursing me for it. I'm not getting my work done. I'm not paying down my net debt. And my heart responds to that pressure with anger, with fear, and with worry. And maybe in order to escape those bad feelings of failure and curse, you then watch that daytime soap opera or flick through that magazine or scarf down an entire bag of M&Ms or go back to your room and download porn. Instead of running to your Heavenly Father with your fears and your frustrations and honestly laying out before Him your worries and your concerns and asking for His help and encouragement, you run and hide from Him, drowning your unease with whatever is your personal drug of choice. See, that situation reveals the true object of your worship and of mine. Now, of course, that scenario can be reversed. Those times when we actually get what we want in life are equally revealing of our hearts, although not usually as likely to drive us to seek counseling. Perhaps you have a week in which everything works out, and you get to spend your time pretty much as you want. Class gets canceled, so you have time to sleep in. The homework was easy. The kids played together happily all morning. The boss was pleased with that first draft of your proposal. The paper the students wrote was well thought out and a joy to grade. Yeah, do we stop at such moments and give thanks to our Father in heaven for such good gifts? To acknowledge the kindness of our Master in orchestrating an easy week for us? Or do we simply take it for granted as our right and use that extra time to spend on our idols, saying, now, finally, I have some time for me? And where does the regular worship of God fit into this pattern of frustration and delight? Do we constantly look forward to Sunday as the glorious highlight of our week? Do we jealously carve out and protect time to read God's word, to listen to sermons, to read good Christian books? Or even while we do such things, do we sniff at them and say in our minds, what a bore. If only I could stay in bed a little longer. If only I could be surfing the internet. You know, we diligently prepare ourselves for exams, for dates, for job interviews, to meet future in-laws, to make presentations at work. And yet when it comes to worship, we often appear with tired minds and unprepared hearts, as if nothing really important was scheduled to take place here. We take God for granted, assuming, well, of course, God ought to be delighted with whatever half-hearted odds and ends of worship we bring along to Him. We are the ones bringing that plastic statuette engraved world's best deity and expecting God to be thrilled with our offering. Well, at this point, we should all be feeling at least somewhat convicted. I know I am. I know how resentful my heart can get if I'm struggling with a sermon and preparation spills over into taking most of Saturday. But I rarely acknowledge God's kindness when I get it done on time. I take that for granted. I am guilty as charged. And probably you are too. Do you always enter the building with a joyful heart, ready to give God your all? Of course, it's one thing to get convicted about half-hearted and insincere worship. It's quite another to do something about it. What is the solution to our deep-seated heart problem in this area? Well, the first step towards a solution surely lies in the fact that God recognizes and addresses this problem. In light of our original scenario, this is the wife coming to the husband saying, "Can we talk?" You see, if both parties continue on the same track, they're headed for disaster. But if one of them turns around and starts to fight for the marriage, then perhaps there is hope. And that's particularly true when one of the parties is God. God is determined to restore the relationship between himself and his people to the right footing. The Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth, Jesus says in John 4. And the Father always gets what he wants. And this people is not merely comprised of those physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said that to a woman from Samaria. As this first passage in Malachi made clear, God's love is not indiscriminate. It is specific. It is personal. It is intensely focused on the elect, the people he has called according to his purpose. And yet at the same time, the passage also points to the global breadth of God's love. Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. And that broader purpose of God's love is prominent here in this passage as well, in verse 11. From the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. My name will be great among the nations. What God charged his own people with failing, he is going to accomplish not just within his own people, but to the ends of the earth. The people called by grace, according to his electing love, whose hearts will be purified to worship him in spirit and in truth. But how can that be? How can God take cold, half-hearted, easily distracted, rebellious worshipers like me, whose first thought in times of trouble is always to question the reality of God's love for me, and whose second thought is usually to try to defend my inadequate worship as actually perfectly fine? Well, he did this by sending the true worshiper in our place. A genuinely submissive son who gave his all as an act of wholehearted worship and love for his glorious Father. A suffering servant who obediently offered up his life for us and for our salvation. Jesus Christ came to earth as the Son, with whom the Father was always well pleased. He glorified the Father's name constantly through his life of perfect obedience, never resenting or arguing with the Father's difficult plan for his days. Jesus joyfully worshipped at the local synagogue and at the temple, even though he was surrounded there by hypocrites and half-hearted believers, people just like us. Even as a child, we read that Jesus longed to be in his Father's house, the temple in Jerusalem. The sacrifices that Jesus offered were never blemished or half-hearted, but given with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul, all of his strength. And supremely, of course, Jesus offered himself as the ultimate perfect sacrifice, laying down his own life patiently for the joy that was set before him. The joy of ultimately being surrounded by a multitude of brothers and sisters from all nations in the worship of his glorious Father. On the cross, the Father turned his face away from his own son, as if that son were one of the inadequate, half-hearted worshipers of Malachi's day, or as if that son were you or me. For the first time in all eternity, the Father shut the door of his presence in the face of his own beloved child. And the Son still submissively committed his spirit to his Father in death, trusting that he would bless and use that perfect gift to accomplish his perfect goals. You see, this is what enables you and me to approach God joyfully Sunday after Sunday. This is what gives hope for weak worshipers like us. When we come to church, we do not ascend to a building in Jerusalem, but to the true heavenly Mount Zion, into the powerful presence of the living God who is a consuming fire. And yet we may come into his presence unafraid. Because what the Father sees when he looks at you and at me is not our failures in worship that flow from an angry and rebellious heart, but the Son's perfect worship in your place that is acceptable in the Father's sight. And so he welcomes us joyfully into his glorious presence. And that is the reality that transforms our worship by slowly beginning to transform our hearts. You see, you can't nag people out of half-hearted worship. Just like that wife can't nag her husband into giving her a more wholehearted gift. Like the gift, our defective worship is only the symptom. You can't even nag yourself into more wholehearted worship. You will only become a more wholehearted worshiper as the Spirit works within you, slowly convincing you of the truth with which God begins this biblical book. I have loved you. The love of God towards us in Jesus Christ. The glorious love that left that throne and came down to dwell in our midst in this broken, pain-riven world. The love that gave itself ultimately on the cross for us and for our salvation. This love is what confronts our cold hearts and our insincere words and ignites us into fresh adoration and praise of the living God, who by his astonishing grace has brought us into his presence. This love is what makes us ashamed of the ways in which we constantly act as if we were orphans, as if we were independent contractors, instead of being beloved children and servants of the Most High God. This love is what invites us again as wandering and weary prodigals to turn our faces and hearts away from our shame and back towards home. This love is what makes us confident of a warm welcome when we get there for the sake of Christ. I have loved you, says your God, pointing you afresh to the nail marks in the hands and feet of Christ and to the eternal glory he has stored up for us in heaven in him. No, you can't nag yourself or others into better worship. You will often struggle to believe in God's love for you in the face of an often difficult and disappointing world. But God has not left us alone to wrestle with our rebellious hearts. He's given us resources to aid us in the fight to remember the scope of his love for us. In his word, he has given us the record of his unfailing love for his people throughout history, in spite of their coldness and half-heartedness. In the church, he has given us brothers and sisters to walk alongside us, to help us engage our hearts through wise counsel and through gracious encouragement. There may be times when we come to church unable and unwilling to worship, only to be strengthened and to be warmed by the joyful praise being offered by our brothers and sisters. In the preaching and in the sacraments, we have the gospel proclaimed to us and signed and sealed to us, stirring up our cold hearts to renewed faith. And particularly in the Lord's Supper, we have the perfect sacrificial love of Christ clearly depicted. Each week as you partake, you're reminded afresh that his body was indeed broken for you, that his blood was shed for you, that his life was laid down so that you could live to God. So let that reality touch your heart afresh today. How richly God has loved us in Jesus Christ. How fully he deserves the very best gifts that we can offer, our time, our money, our hearts, our very lives. If you've never come to Christ and given your life to him, let today be the day when you do that. You give him your all because he has given you his all. And if you are a Christian, give thanks that by the Holy Spirit, God is graciously and patiently at work within us all, slowly reshaping us through many heartbreaks, toils, troubles, and sins into those worshipers that he seeks, those who genuinely worship wholeheartedly in spirit and in truth. And because of his great work, we can know that on the last day, we too will be found in that great people who are chosen and called according to his purpose from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. Those who will continue to worship him for all eternity, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as very weak worshipers. Our hearts are drawn in a dozen different directions. Our minds wander so easily. Lord, our worship is not worthy of you, not even close. Lord, we thank you that you clothe us in the perfect worship of Christ, and that when you look at us, you don't see our weakness and our wandering. You see Christ. And because of that, you welcome us into your presence. And you promise that you will complete that good work that you have begun in us on the last day. And we will join that wholehearted crowd around your throne in heaven. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would hasten that work and give us more moments here and now where we begin to taste what it is like to glorify you as we should. And we pray that you would extend that glorious gospel to the ends of the earth, and that you would add more and more people to your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.